You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. It's freely available to all. Yet many don't accept it. And of course, I'm speaking of God's grace this morning. 30-some years ago, when my family moved to Wadsworth, my wife and I were part of an adult Bible study group from the chapel in Akron. And we stayed in that Bible study group, meeting regularly through the years. And for many of those years, we had the same leader. He was a black man from here in Wadsworth by the name of Ronnie Moore. Ronnie had grown up in Wadsworth and had worked for many years at the Ohio Blue Tip Match Factory. And if you're from Wadsworth, you probably knew of Ronnie because he knew a lot of people and shared the gospel with probably most of them. Well, Ronnie had a favorite topic when he would lead our study, a topic that he kept coming back to over and over and expounding on, because that topic is so central in being a Christian and in daily trusting our Lord. And as I was pondering this, what topic I would write the sermon on this morning, I thought of Ronnie. And I remembered how he would sometimes just lean back in his chair and close his eyes and smile and breathe in. And I'm sure that when he did this, Ronnie was probably contemplating God's grace in his life and giving thanks. So this morning we'll be looking at several aspects of God's grace. Many books have been written on this topic. Many sermon titles or series have been preached on it. Many ministries and churches recognize its importance, even including grace in the name of their church or their ministry name. And I'm sure our pastor has preached many sermons on it as well. And for God's Word is so full of scriptures about His grace. And yet I think it's important to consider God's grace imparted to each one of us on a regular basis. It helps us to put our lives, and perhaps more importantly, our failures, in God's perspective instead of our own. I am no way a Bible scholar, so this morning's sermon will incorporate materials from a number of different sources in addition to God's Word, including Philip Yancey's book, What's Amazing About God, About Grace, websites desiringgod.org and bible.org, and Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, along with contributors Sarah Kuntz and Philip Holmes. We'll start with the question, what is God's grace? We all have a concept of what God's grace is from its very definition, which is so simple, I'm sure we all know it. Grace is typically defined as God's unmerited favor. In acrostic fashion, we've also been taught to define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace is distinct to the Christian faith. No other religion emphasizes divine grace the way the Bible does. The principle of grace is as fundamental to Christianity as the concept of justice is to law, or the concept of love is to marriage. Christianity cannot be understood apart from an adequate understanding of God's grace. The doctrine of grace distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion in the world. And rightly understood and applied, the doctrine of grace can revolutionize your life as a Christian. Throughout the Scriptures, the message of God's grace is proclaimed. And we'll first look at some examples of God's grace in the Old Testament. For often, we think that the Old Testament is only about God's law, and we portray God in the Old Testament as an unforgiving taskmaster and judge. And we often think that it was only Jesus' death and resurrection which unleashed God's grace on mankind for the very first time. But in actuality, the concept of grace, God's unmerited favor, is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. We'll start with Noah. For God's grace infuses Noah's story. In the days of Noah, wickedness and evil were so rampant in the earth and in the hearts of men that God actually regretted creating mankind. And He was ready to wipe them out entirely. But there was one man who was righteous, faithful, and committed to walking with God. In Genesis 6:8 we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah was not a perfect man, yet God chose to save his family from destruction. That's grace, God's unmerited favor. Consider Abraham in Genesis 12. Even though Abraham was leading his family in faith as God led him, his fear and sense of self-preservation led him to distort truth several times by saying that Sarah was his sister. And even though God had promised to Abram that he would be the father of a great nation, and that he would bless him and make his name great, and that through Abraham all of the earth would be blessed, yet years went by, and Sarah was growing older and had not yet had a son. And Sarah and Abraham didn't see God blessing them with a son as he had promised. And so they took matters into their own hands, having Abraham sleep with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, to fulfill God's promise for a son. Abraham and Sarah's lives were marked with disbelief and disobedience, and yet God remained faithful to his promise in Genesis 12:3 that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's grace, God's unmerited favor. Consider Joseph. As Joseph's story unfolds, from Genesis 34 through 50, it's difficult to see God's grace through it all. For Joseph was despised by his brothers, sold into slavery. He was wrongly accused and left in prison. But that's not at all how Joseph saw his experiences. He revealed his perspective to his brothers when he stated in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And rather than giving Joseph's brothers what they deserved, God used their actions and Joseph's difficult experiences to position Joseph as a savior of his people. That's grace, God's unmerited favor. Consider Moses, who doubted God at every turn, and yet God graciously guided him. Moses was as flawed as they come, arrogant, stubborn, doubtful. He had even killed an Egyptian. And he didn't think that he had it in him to be God's servant, to free God's people. Yet God faithfully walked with him, and as time passed, Moses learned how to faithfully obey. God used this blemished shepherd to lead his wayward sheep out of captivity. God chose to listen and even to walk with a man who in his youth had killed another man with his bare hands. That's grace, God's unmerited favor. Consider the Israelites. Over and over we read of the Israelites grumbling against God. They also broke his commands by worshiping idols. And repeatedly they turned away from God and did whatever they wanted, which resulted in them losing God's protection and suffering great consequences. Sometimes there were lasting consequences for their poor decisions, but God repeatedly showed them more blessings than they deserved. And that's grace, God's unmerited favor. Rahab was referred to as a harlot 3 times in Scripture. She was a prostitute, a sinner, certainly unworthy of God's grace. But somewhere along the way, she had heard tales of this God of Israel. So when the 2 Israelite spies sought shelter in her home, she bravely bargained for her life. She confessed her belief in their God, saying, "The Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below." And then she asked for mercy, their mercy, and they gave it willingly to her and to all of her family. In fact, she dwelled with the Israelites, faithfully serving God the rest of her life, and was even chosen by God to be in the birth line of Jesus, our Savior. That's grace, God's unmerited favor. Consider Jonah. In a sense, the grace of God was that attribute which displeased Jonah the most, for God had called him to go to Nineveh to let them know of God's anger against them because of their sins. But Jonah foolishly sought to flee from God, attempting to obstruct the will of God. By means of a storm, some sailors, and a large fish, God arranged a change in his plans. And eventually Jonah did preach to the Ninevites And there was repentance. We read of God's response in Jonah 3, verse 10. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." It was God's grace and mercy that angered Jonah, because in this situation, God's grace and mercy was granted to the enemies of Israel. Ironically, it was God's grace which kept him also from dealing with Jonah as severely as his sin deserved. Lastly, consider King David. The scriptures in 1 Samuel 13 and Acts 13 state that in selecting a king to replace Saul, that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was far from morally pure. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then he had Uriah killed and made her his wife. In a sense, David is the ultimate example of God's grace in the Old Testament. But David was not without his merits. Just open the book of Psalms, and you will be astounded by how deeply he truly loved God. A short example is Psalm 51, verse 1. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." In his heart of hearts, David probably never strayed from his love for God. He just made some really terrible decisions along the way. The key, though, is he was always turned from his sin and repented, and God forgave him. And that's grace, God's unmerited favor. So hopefully you can see that even through much of the Old Testament is focused on God's laws and the history of God's chosen people, throughout it, and in many more examples than what I shared, you can still see God's grace upon His people. And while God's grace is seen throughout the Old Testament, it is not defined until the New Testament. And we cannot truly grasp the grace of God except in the light of Calvary. So our first sermon point this morning is that the cross of Calvary is the ultimate example of God's grace. The cross of Calvary is the ultimate example of God's grace. Now, certainly, grace was very much a part of Jesus' ministry. As Jesus dined with men like Zacchaeus, and as He healed many people, and as He dealt with people that many others would consider sinners, grace was a big part of Jesus' ministry. And grace is not merely a part of God's plan of redemption, but it is the whole of salvation. For none of us deserve to be saved. We have not followed God's laws without fault, but rather we are each sinners deserving of death. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The terms salvation and grace therefore become virtually synonymous, for we are saved by God's grace. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said regarding Jesus coming to earth and suffering death so that the grace of God would be fulfilled. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Ephesians 1:7 regarding Jesus also tells us that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, we're not redeemed because we're sinless, for we certainly are not sinless. We're not redeemed because of our walk or our knowledge of God's Word. We're not redeemed because we go to church and tithe every week. We're not redeemed because we deserve to be redeemed. Rather, we are redeemed because of God's grace. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Thank you. And when all is said and done, and every element of salvation is the work of God through His grace and not of our own making, our second point this morning is that God's law defies defines His standard of righteousness, but only grace delivers it. God's law defines His standard of righteousness, but only grace delivers it. On Mount Sinai, in preparation of giving Moses his standards, the Ten Commandments, we are told in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Did you catch that? Right before God gave Moses His laws, He clearly stated that He is merciful and a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounds in love and faithfulness and who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And then He gave Moses the laws. I believe this is so important to grasp, that God realized before even giving His law to Moses that His children would fail and break many of the laws. There would be consequences. But He wanted Moses to know that He is merciful and full of grace, loving and faithful, and that He is willing to forgive sins. In those days, God mercifully also set up a system of sacrifices for atonement of sins. And of course, those sacrifices were a precursor to Jesus' own sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The Bible gives us at least four reasons that God gave the Mosaic Law to His people. The first is that it was for their own good, giving them guidance in how to live peaceably with men and with Him. Second, it was to reveal Himself to them. Third, it was to set them apart in order to reveal Himself to others. And last, it was to reveal humanity's need for a Savior. God's law was never intended to be a means of obtaining salvation through good works. Rather, it was given to demonstrate to men that they could never fulfill God's standards on their own and that God's grace was desperately needed. As Paul pointed out in Romans 3:23, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Scriptures are also very clear about our third point this morning, that God's grace is absolutely free. We do not have to earn it. Indeed, we cannot earn it. This truth is not an easy one to believe, because we have come to doubt that anything can be really free anymore. Ours is a society of work. We're familiar with working hard to get the things which we want. We work hard at schoolwork to get a good grade. We work hard at college to get a good job. We work hard at our jobs to get our promotions and to get a better job and more income. We even work hard at our marriages to make them successful. By working hard, we can provide our families with food and shelter, transportation, and even go on vacations once in a while. Nothing's free in this life. And if someone says otherwise, they're probably lying. As an advertisement for 1 month free always requires that you provide your credit card number and risk getting stuck paying for the subscription at the end of the month. And an ad for a free pizza or burger, or in this case a chicken sandwich, most always accompanies the requirement with purchase of something else. That's not free. The very concept of free with no strings attached is very foreign to us. But God's grace is free. Oh, wait, there is a catch. God's gift of grace is free, but you have to accept it. Let me repeat that. God's gift of grace is free, but you have to accept it. And this is why not everyone receives it. You have to accept that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that His payment for your sins through His death on Calvary's cross once and for all time sanctifies you. So if you accept this free gift of God's grace, do you think that you still have to work out your own salvation? The concept that God's grace is absolutely free is very hard for many of us to grasp. Many people have difficulty grasping that because they've grown up under a system of legalism or rules designed to help them to be a better Christian. But understand this, these rules make it difficult for believers to accept God's grace. So when they are tempted to sin again and they fail to withstand that temptation, then they have a really hard time seeking God's faith, humbling themselves before our Holy Father, who has already forgiven them of their sins, yet now they've sinned again. And Satan puts a burden of failure upon them, telling them that they are not worthy of God's love, and that their sins prove that they are sinners and not God's children. Have you ever felt like that? You knew it was wrong. You knew it was sinning. And yet you did it anyways. And after sinning, you questioned your own salvation. Do you find yourself repeatedly praying for forgiveness for the same sins? Well, if you do, then know that you're in good company. I already pointed out how King David loved God, but sinned and repented. And Paul similarly battled his temptations to sin. You see that in Romans 7. Even though he had a great love of the Lord. But Paul had learned that when he prayed to God, he prayed as a righteous person petitioning God. Paul knew that since he was now considered by God to be saved through Christ's sacrifice on his behalf, even when he sinned, he was still a sinless person in the eyes of God. That's grace. And because of Jesus Christ's cleansing sacrifice on the behalf of all believers and through God's grace, God looks upon each of us as being as sinless as Jesus, even though in truth we are all still sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul also claimed that God had given him a thorn in the flesh in order to prevent him from becoming conceited because of all of his powerful experiences and revelations from God. He indicated that he had pleaded with God 3 times to remove this messenger from Satan, as he called it. But God's reply in 2 Corinthians 9 was this. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And thus our 4th point this morning is God's grace is sufficient for you, for His power is perfected in your weakness. God's grace is sufficient for you, for His power is perfected in your weakness. How wonderful to receive the grace of God. We need nothing else. In this case, God is explaining that even if He is not going to deliver Paul of this weakness, it does not mean that God has no grace for Paul. God's grace was already manifested in Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus. In this case, God is saying that his salvation was all that Paul truly needed, and also that God would give him the grace to weather his weaknesses. When we need Him, God will not leave us to stand on our own strength. Rather, He would have us rely upon Him alone. Think about Gideon and how he was deprived of a large number of troops to achieve, so that he could not achieve a human victory over Israel's enemies. This is in Judges 7. God would deprive us of anything in ourselves that would boast of our own might in the life that God has called us to as well. In response, rather than being upset with God, Paul used the opportunity to praise God and to boast of Christ alone. We see his response in the 2nd half of verse 9. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me, upon me." And then in the very next verse, verse 10, Paul lists insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties along with his weaknesses that he will also boast in for the sake of glorifying God, for the power of Christ to rest upon him. For you see, Paul had found the secret of the Christian life. He had died to himself and he lived unto God for the sake of Christ. Paul's resolution was that any weakness in his flesh would serve to bring God even more glory as Paul accepted whatever God had for him with great trust. Now, before we get to the last point in our outline, I'd like to show just a couple examples of how Jesus showed us grace through his parables. In Matthew 18, he told a parable of a servant who had somehow piled up a debt so large that realistically it could never be paid back. Nevertheless, instead of taking the man's property and selling both him and his family, the king, touched with pity, abruptly canceled his debt and let the servant off scot-free. Suddenly, the plot twists. The servant, who has just been forgiven, seizes a colleague who owes him just a little and begins to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demands, and he throws the man in jail. Why Jesus painted this parable with such exaggerated strokes becomes clear when he reveals that the king represents God and his forgiveness of the man's debt represents his grace. This parable should determine our attitude toward others, a humble awareness that God has already forgiven us a debt so huge that beside it, any person's wrongs against us shrink in comparison. How can we not forgive each other in the light of all that God has forgiven us? Recall also Jesus' parable in Matthew 20 about the day workers and recognize that while it doesn't make sense in our terms, it makes sense, perfect sense, in the light of God's grace. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went, and going out a bit, again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, this was of a 12-hour day, he went out and found others yet still standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Everyone in this story seemed content until it was time to get paid. Notice in the remainder of this story who gets paid first. And notice also how contrary to our concepts of fairness this seems. In verse 8, "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Jesus' story clearly makes no economic sense. And that was certainly his intent. He was once again giving us a parable about God's grace, which cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace is not about finishing first or last, and it's not about how much work you did. It is about God not even counting. Grace is about God not even counting. You see, we receive grace as a gift from God, not as something that we have toiled to earn, a point Jesus made clearly through the employer's response in his proverb. In verse 15, he said, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The employer in Jesus' story did not cheat the full day workers by paying everyone for only 1 hour's work instead of 12. No, the full day workers got what they were promised. Their discontentment arose from them not being able to accept that their employer had the right to do what he wanted with his money, when it meant paying the last workers 12 times what they deserved. And if you're like me, you probably identify with those employees who put in the full day's work, for we like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior baffles us as it did the original hearers. But we risk missing the story's point that God dispenses gifts, not wages. God dispenses gifts, not wages. Fortunately, none of us get paid according to our merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirements for a perfect life. Our fifth point this morning is that in the realm of grace, the word deserve does not even apply. In the realm of grace, the word deserve does not even apply. If God rewarded us on the basis of fairness and what we deserved, we would all end up in hell. Throughout the Scriptures, the message of God's grace is proclaimed. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This grace is distinct to the Christian faith. No other religion emphasizes divine grace the way the Bible does. And this is why reading your Bible and communing with God is essential to a Christian's life. The less we read the Bible and pray, the more blemished our view of God becomes. So read God's Word diligently and pay attention to God's grace throughout its pages. Before we close in prayer, I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you all to lean back in your pews. I'd like you to close your eyes and consider God's grace that you have been blessed to receive. You have done nothing to deserve His grace. Your works and your accomplishments are as filthy rags. Yet God cherishes you as His own sons and daughters. And He has richly blessed you for these days on earth and for all eternity. Breathe in and out. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have allowed us to become Your children, that You have provided grace throughout our lives and continue to do so. Lord, we thank You for Your Son and for the payment that He made on Calvary on our behalf. We thank You for watching over us and guiding us with Your Holy Spirit and helping us to recognize when we fail You and drawing us back to Yourself that we might seek forgiveness and guidance. Lord, we thank You for Your love for each one of us. We praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.